Father, as we gather today here to glorify the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are not a God who is far off. You are not a God who exists just as thoughts or ideas or in words written down somewhere, but that you are a being and that we can have a relationship with you, and that because the words contained in the Bible are your words, and because you're here with us in spirit, that these words are alive, and that they have a power in them to be able to do much more than just be ideas in our minds, but that it can actually cut us to the heart, it can penetrate us, it can make us new, it can change us. And so, Spirit of God, we invite you here today to do your work, to be able to illuminate Scripture, and that for each person that's here, you know where they're at, and you know what it is that they need to encounter in the Word, what it is that they need to experience from you. And so we invite you, Jesus, to be here, be our good shepherd, and tend to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we continue on in Galatians, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today, I want to ask about how you feel about the word need. You know, we all have needs, we have desires, but there are certain things that we must have in order to be able to survive. And then I'm going to ask you, how do you feel about the word needy? Needy. How do you feel about that? You know, it just is a reality that human beings have needs, and some people, through no fault of their own, can have more of their needs met than others. And there may be seasons where you feel like, man, the blessings are overflowing and I have more than enough. There's plenty to be able to share around. But why is it that if we all have basic needs and we sometimes are not in control of how our needs are being met, that we can have negative opinions about people that have needs and people that can be described as needy, as those that might have less and might deserve more resources? There also is a perspective when we are dealing with people that have a lot of needs where we look down on them or have a tendency to maybe even resent them or be frustrated and angry with them. But I think there aren't very many human beings that want to be needy either. Human beings want to have all of their needs met, and they want to be able to receive those things or be able to work, to be able to provide for their own needs. And so we don't want to be perceived as needy. We don't want to be a burden on other people. But the reality is that needs and neediness and addressing the needs of others, being generous and those types of things are a part of Christian life. And it's actually essential that we have a good idea about how to relate to those things and how to relate to each other regarding those things in order for us to be able to fully glorify God and demonstrate the kind of gospel community, the gospel unity that Jesus wants. And so with that, if you guys can open up your Bibles to Galatians 2, 6 to 10, I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, the words will be behind me up on the screen. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So what is going on here? And if you guys have been here for the entirety of our series, what's happened is that Paul, 14 years after his initial trip to Jerusalem, ends up making another trip to Jerusalem, and he takes Barnabas, and he takes Titus along, Barnabas being his ministry partner, Titus being his disciple. And he encounters the church at Jerusalem, and he ends up meeting on a previous trip. He had met Peter, and he had met James, the brother of Jesus, but this time he sits down and compares notes about the gospel with James, the brother of Jesus, Cephas, who is Peter, and also John, John the son of Zebedee. Peter and John being among the inner core of Jesus' disciples, the earliest called disciples who were with him for his entire life here on earth. And in addition to James, who seemed to become the leader of the Jerusalem church, they were considered the people who were the pillars of the early Christian community that was at Jerusalem. But there was another reason why Paul went up. And, you know, commentators vary, but it seems very, very likely that one of the primary reasons that Paul and Barnabas went up was because the church in Jerusalem, the churches in Judea, were experiencing all kinds of hardship. And we see in Acts 11, 27 to 30, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And very many commentaries suggest that Paul, one of the things that he went up there to do was to provide this gift. And so when the encouragement of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, when they say only they asked us to remember the poor, and he states that it was the very thing that I was eager to do, he was in the process and had already done the work of giving to the brothers who were in need in Jerusalem. And a more accurate translation of that was that they're saying, please be remembering the poor. It's a continuing kind of ongoing thing that they recognized. And we know that later on, according to what's in Scripture, that they did a massive collection, a Jerusalem collection, and gathered from very many of the Gentile churches in order to give to the Jerusalem church once again. So there is a huge component of providing for the needs of their brothers that were in need that was a part of this visit. And of course, what is kind of primary about the gospel, the letter to the Galatians, is that Paul was having problems. There was some conflict because there were false teachers and false brothers who claimed to be from Jerusalem who were going out into the places where Paul had evangelized and planted churches and was telling them that Paul was preaching an incomplete gospel, a gospel that didn't require Christians to also become culturally and ceremonially and religiously Jewish when they converted to following Jesus Christ. And so after 14 years, there's this revelation that God gives, and probably in addition to having to go there to address some practical needs, Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he is comparing notes. And you know what? The thing is, I think that the scripture is gracious. I think Paul was being gracious with his words, but there's probably a part of Paul that was angry. I mean, we know how seriously he took it, and we know that he doesn't have a lot of the niceties in this letter as he has in some of the other letters. But can you imagine what it's like for Paul to be going to different places, being beaten and tortured and put on test, and all for the sake of declaring this gospel that has been divinely revealed to him by the person of Jesus Christ? He goes to places and sees all kinds of miracles happen, the gospel being proclaimed and people coming to faith, and then churches being planted, and then there are these wolves and sheep clothing that come, saying that they represent the church in Jerusalem, that they represent the true faith, they represent the pillars, and actually trying to sully the work of Paul, calling him and his character into question, and saying, Paul is just scared of you guys, and so he's not giving you guys the entirety of the gospel, and what you actually need is, in addition to salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you also need to become Jewish, you need to be circumcised, you need to watch what you eat, you need to follow all of these ceremonies, and you need to follow the religious holidays. Otherwise, you're not going to be experiencing the fullness of what it means to follow Jesus. And according to Paul's words, they were trying to put the new believers back into the slavery that wasn't giving them salvation in the first place. And so there probably was a part of Paul that wanted to go and check and say, wait, is my gospel different than yours? What's going on? When you guys send people to these places in the Gentile areas, and they are telling people that my gospel is incomplete, and they are trying to get these people to follow all these regulations and rules and the things that are actually counter to the freedom that you really have in the gospel, you are sullying my work. You're making it so that all of the things that I'm doing it in vain. And so there probably was an aspect of him that really wanted to compare notes and see what is going on. And such a relief for Paul that although he realizes that according to the gospel, the things of the flesh, the fact that you walked with Jesus Christ, whether or not you're of the proper people group, whether you're Jewish or not, who you learn from, all of those things don't matter to Paul, and which is the case, and he goes on to teach around this. The things of the flesh do not matter, but for those people who think that the things of the flesh matter, these three people seem to be the ones that were influential, the ones that were special, the ones that seemed to be the leaders, and none of them felt the need to add anything to my gospel. They added nothing to me. And in fact, the Gentile person that Paul brought along, Titus, I think Tate would have covered this last week, there wasn't any requirement that he be circumcised according to the ways of the Jewish custom and culture. This is actually a very important moment in church history because at this point, there could have easily been just two different religions that would have proceeded from here. A Christianity that was for the Jewish people, where you had to become Jewish and follow all of those rules and obligations, and a separate Gentile religion where the gospel was free and where you didn't have to observe all of those things. And we see that God is intricately working in these types of ways, and that it was because of a revelation that Paul goes up. And he probably didn't know for sure what was going to happen. But what ends up happening is this glorious thing of James, John, and Peter not trying to bring Paul under and saying, hey, look, we were the ones that were with Jesus. You're not the one that put your head on his chest and listened to his heartbeat. You are not related to Jesus according to human birthrights. You had a much later revelation. You need to follow what it is that we're doing. And that doesn't happen. Actually, what happens is there is a right hand of fellowship that is extended. And the right hand of fellowship is something that is related to equals, a fellowship among equals. It's about friendship. It's about cooperation and partnership. And that is what gets extended. They didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. They didn't try to make him submitted to their authority and according to what they're doing, but they extended him the right hand of fellowship because there was this recognition that whatever Jesus is doing in us and through us here in Jerusalem among the Jewish believers, it seems like he's doing the same thing through you guys in the Gentile world. We have one Lord. We have one Master, and you are operating according to the gospel as it was revealed to you. And they blessed Paul, and they decided that, you know what, this is actually a great thing that you've been called to the Gentile and we've been called to the Jewish people, because there's a lot of work to be done if we're going to see the entire earth evangelized, and you guys, we can proceed on with this in this related way. What an amazing thing that God, in his sovereignty and in his plans and his designs, decided that he wanted Christians to be united. He wanted churches to be united according to one gospel under the lordship of one God, Jesus Christ. So, if it is the case that God really cares about unity among Christians, unity among churches, as he orchestrated and caused to happen in the early church, what are some of the hallmarks of gospel unity? What are the hallmarks? What are the things that we as 21st century Christians should be thinking about and as churches concerned about in terms of maintaining the kind of unity that we see is so clearly important to God in Scripture? And, you know, I just have three things out of the passage that I wanted to highlight. the hallmarks of gospel unity. One is no favoritism. Verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And in the Greek there, it's talking about language of we don't lift our faces based on your fleshly credentials, that there isn't any favoritism that is paid. And you know, the thing is, actually, these guys had every reason to discount each other according to the things of the flesh. And like I already said, James and John and Peter, they could have easily looked at Paul and been dismissive. You were somebody who persecuted us. You didn't walk with Jesus. You didn't know what it was like to grow up with him. You weren't here. You didn't have meals with him. And looked at the fleshly things, the fact that they were the disciples that were with Jesus, the ones that were among the inner circle, and they could have discounted him. Paul, on the other hand, could have said, well, you know what? You guys are just poor farmers and, fishermen and carpenters. What do you know? You weren't educated like me. It was very apparent that the disciples were common people. You didn't study under Gamaliel like I did. You didn't have the privilege of the education that I had. You don't have the privilege of Roman citizenship. You know what? Actually, also, you guys are poor. You need us to come and help you guys. There was every reason, according to the things of the flesh, for there to be an opportunity to have division and not gospel unity. And you know, the thing is, this is not something that is over and done with. And they're very, very different things. But how many churches, how many Christians struggle with these types of same, similar things in their own context, in their own different time periods, where what color your skin is matters. And there is just this evil thing in this part of the world that the lighter your skin tone, the more valid you are. It's just an evil thing that is in this part of the world. Or where you come from, where you've been educated, those types of things matter. There is this thing of if you have more financial resources, you have a higher status, and you should be listened to more than if you are poor and you are the one that is in need of receiving. And what we see is that James and Peter and John, yes, they were the ones that were in need of receiving, and yet they did not shy away from the authority that had been given to them by Christ to be able to be these leaders for the early church. And Paul recognized that. And when they saw Paul, they didn't see this outsider who had a different calling and a different ministry, who wasn't one of the insiders like the early disciples were, the first disciples of Christ. But they recognized what God was doing in Paul and through Paul and was willing to receive him. And I just want to challenge you guys in intentional ways sometimes or in unintentional ways. How much do you play favoritism? How much do you engage in partiality where depending on a person's age or a person's appearance or what they say their background is, where they come from, you are more willing to listen to what they have to say? How many times, based on some of those things of the flesh, do you completely disregard and dismiss somebody as not having anything of value? How much do we impose the things that we value culturally, the things that we value in the flesh, on the way that we interact with the world? Actually, in the kingdom of God, in the church, according to the true gospel, there is no partiality. When God in his spirit is in this room and he looks, he doesn't see skin color, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the things of the flesh. He doesn't care where you went to school or what degree you might have. We are all his creation. We are all his children. We have the same spirit, the spirit of God himself in us. And that is the way that we are supposed to approach life. And you know, for me personally, this is a struggle of mine. Because you know what? I do have the privilege of being a foreigner. And because I am ethnically Korean, it's regarded as a higher status here in Thailand. Because my nationality is American, I have certain privileges, even being in foreign soil like this, because of my education. and because of other different things according to the flesh, because I seem to have more financial resources than the people here, people will just naturally honor me and will want to listen to what I have to say without actually getting to know me and knowing what's inside, what my character is, or waiting to see if the Spirit of God is in me as it is in them. And you know what? In being that kind of a context, there is an easy temptation to actually fall into thinking, wow, I must be important if all these people view me as important, and people need to listen to what I have to say. They need to listen to my ideas because of all the things that I know and all the experiences that I have and all the things that seem to give me honor according to the flesh. And there is no place for that in the kingdom of God. There is no place for that in the kingdom of God. Number two is an interconnectedness. That's a long word. And so for those of you guys who aren't native English speakers, I'll just explain. According to Paul's gospel, according to the true gospel and what God wants, we are not supposed to go about living lives in very separated, isolated ways. We're supposed to be together. We're supposed to have relationships. We're supposed to extend our right hands and engage in fellowship and partnership and cooperation with our brothers and sisters. As churches, we're supposed to relate to each other and be there for each other and root for each other, and provide for each other's needs and partner and engage for the advancement of the kingdom together. It would have been very easy for Paul to have just said, hey, look, the Jerusalem brothers keep sending these people that are sullying my gospel and destroying the churches that God has given me the grace to plant. I'm just going to dismiss them completely. I'm going to have nothing to do with them. I'm going to write them all off as false brothers and false teachers, and I'm going to go about my business. I'm going to go about my mission, my ministry, and leading in my churches. But that is not what God's design is. He wanted them to come together. He wanted them to compare notes. He wanted them to see himself in each other and in the churches that were being planted. And he wanted them to move forward together, arm in arm, in fellowship, in terms of relationship, caring for each other, loving each other, serving each other, but then also in terms of partnership, that the kingdom advancement would take place as brothers and sisters, according to each of their calling, not in separated and isolated ways, but together would be able to link arms and be able to demonstrate the glory of God and move forward. Now, I know that there are many of you who are in here engaged in the service of God. You are ministers. You are servants of God doing his work. And there's a temptation to want to think that, you know what, I just look out into the world and it's just too diverse. And there are so many different people that are approaching different ministries. They have different beliefs. And because of that, I'm going to write them all off. I know what God has told me to do. It's just me and him, and I'm going to move forward in an isolated way. I don't really need other Christians, or I don't really need to be a part of a church. I don't really need to see churches partnering with other churches and building a collective sense of unity. I can just do what God has called me to do and move forward. Paul could have easily done that, friends. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was given this divine revelation, this mystery that had been hidden for the ages, and he was sure. He was sure. He was so sure of his gospel that he actually says earlier on that if somebody, even me, comes and preaches a gospel that's different than the one that I preached to you already, disregard it. He was so sure. He could have very easily moved forward, and yet out of his humility and out of the grace of God among the brethren, he was able to engage in this fellowship and partnership. How much do we want to avoid that and just focus on our lane and running our own individual race? That's a natural tendency. How much also do we disregard and dismiss and discount the callings, the variety of different callings that God has given to his children or to various churches? And we say, because you don't do it my way, because you're not engaged in my calling, yours is invalid and you're wasting your time. Or if you want to engage in that type of thing, you need to do it my way. Otherwise, what you're doing is antithetical to Scripture and God's will. There just is such division and such just this unity among Christians. I mean, there's the story, one of the first interactions that we had with Thai people as a team when we landed here 3 years ago, there was this real estate agent, and when she found out that we are Christians, she said, well, what kind of Christian are you? Because you know what, you're not like the Muslims or like the Buddhists. You know what, you Christians have so many different types and you do all kinds of different works. You know, I've had questions and conversations with people when you find out I'm a Christian. It's like, oh, what kind of a foundation? You have a foundation, right? What kind of foundation is it that you're involved with? What kind of work are you involved with? And, but then when we see that, rather than saying, I praise God that I'm not called to that, but I praise God that he's gifted you, he has given you his spirit, that the gospel's in you, and he's going to glorify himself through using you in that kind of a way. How much do we say, oh, that's not going to work? That's a waste of time. You know, these are things that I myself have communicated and felt in my weak moments. And certainly we've heard other people say that about us as a church as well. But that is not the case. We are supposed to be interconnected. We're supposed to be related in the way that we move about. We're supposed to strengthen each other, and we're supposed to relate, and we're supposed to root for each other and be glad and happy that Jesus, through this mass of people and mass of churches and ministries engaging in all kinds of work, that he is going to be made famous and glorified in the nations. The third thing is interdependence. So what interdependence means is that we don't approach life like I am self-sufficient on my own. I don't need to depend on anybody. I can live my life by myself, provide for myself. It's just going to be me and my hard work and my own efforts. And there isn't going to be any time when I need somebody to give me a boost. I need somebody to fill a need that I might have. And there's also an approach that I mentioned earlier, where we look down on people if they stumble into difficult seasons in life and circumstances where they need a helping hand. And we say, hey, you know what? If you are find yourself in a situation where you need help, that's your fault. It's because you made bad decisions. You obviously didn't work hard enough. Otherwise, you would be able to provide for yourself. And you know what? Why should I use my resources to fill your need when that's going to make it unstable for me? It's going to make it less secure for me to be able to live my life if I give you my resources. But it is an essential thing, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. We shouldn't do it begrudgingly, friends. We should do it eagerly. And certainly eagerly in terms of giving and addressing the needs of other people. But I think that the flip side of that coin is that I've seen very many people who actually refuse to receive help. There's an aspect of pride where they say, you know what, or a fear of rejection. I don't want people to know that I need help. That, you know what, my financial resources weren't enough this month for me to be able to pay the bills. Can somebody help me? And we don't see any kind of pride on the side of the Jerusalem church in saying, look, there's this global famine going on and we are poor. We are poor. And they were so poor that there are some commentators that say that when verse 10 refers to remember the poor, that it was in reference to the Jerusalem church in particular. That the Jerusalem church knew themselves and called themselves the poor. How much are we willing to help? How much are we willing to put our hands up, to speak up when we need help, and be eager both in giving but then also in receiving with a sense of gratitude? These are things that God wants for his people. No partiality, where everybody is equal. Where there is an interconnectedness, we move forward together. Where there is not just interconnectedness, but a mutual dependence on each other to meet needs. It's something that is counter to the culture of this earth. You know, we were on this nice vacation. Thank you for letting us be away last Sunday. And during our vacation time, I got into what was a pointless habit of looking at some YouTube videos. I highly encourage you guys not to do that. Because one video will lead to another. But one of the things that I stumbled upon was a YouTube video of a family in the United States that has decided to go off-grid. How many of you guys have heard that? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so I shouldn't have told you that. Don't go online and look, especially not during the sermon. But there are people, it's becoming a fad in places like the United States, but kind of all over the world as well, where people are deciding that, you know what, we don't like society and where it's going and all the rampant consumerism and the spending of resources. And what they decide to do is they go to somewhere that's really remote, far off from civilization, and they will buy a piece of land that is unincorporated. So, you know, they don't have to worry about paying for taxes, but there are no utilities, no electricity and plumbing and those types of things. And then they'll build a house, they'll create a little farm, and the idea is to create a completely self-sustaining, self-sufficient life. And so this video that I watched was a family showing what it was like for them over the course of 1 year, living out of an RV, going to this rural place, buying land, and then building for themselves a house. And then what they show is that after they build this house, they plant a farm. They install some solar cells, and then they raise goats and chickens and vegetables, grow vegetables and these types of things, and they eat. And they kind of view this as like the ideal life. And how many of you guys, when I describe that, kind of feel like, man, that sounds actually quite cool? Okay. I'm not surprised that among missionaries that doesn't, or people with a lot of missionaries, that seems like an attractive thing, right? But you know what? Initially, I was looking at that, I was like, wow, that would be amazing if my little wonderful family, if I took them and I went to this really far-off place, we have no more email, no more phone calls, you know, no more responsibilities, and I can just grow carrots and eat them out of the ground, and I can, you know, like do the things that I want. But as I was watching some of these videos of their life, I was thinking, oh my gosh, that's hard. It took them a year to build a house that, had they hired a contractor, probably could have built in a couple of weeks. They have to install solar cells because they have to be their own provider of electricity. And you know what? If they want to have a pizza, guess what? They have to go and grow their own cows and make their own cheese and figure out some way to be able to cook the dough in a way to be able to have that, you know? And obviously, they're going to have some resources in the modern world to go and get. And I just realized, oh my gosh, that actually sounds miserable, that if I want to eat an apple, I can't rely on the expert apple farmers who are going to make really delicious apples and eat that. I would have to be responsible for planting my own tree, waiting a couple of years for this thing to grow and be able to produce fruit. And it just seemed like an overwhelming and overbearing task. Take my word for it, Tate, okay? But, you know, even as we think about, well, it might be kind of cool to go and live off-grid, I think very quickly we can realize that, man, there would be some serious negatives, some serious drawbacks to living that kind of a life. What if it's sunny? And, I mean, what if it's cloudy and the sun doesn't come out for a while? And, you know, you really need to check on what's going on Facebook. You wouldn't be able to do that. There's obvious benefits to not living off the grid. There are obvious benefits to living in a way that's connected to society. And, you know, the common grace elements in various different disciplines say that this is the case. So I don't know if you know, but there are many studies that say that having personal relationships with people, having friends and people that love you and people that you can love in return, is really important for your mental health. People who live isolated ways, they can fall into depression and have anxiety, whereas people that have rewarding social structures can experience greater psychological and mental health. Studies have also shown that people who have a good support system socially actually do better in school. So kids who have loving parents and a family at home, and who have not just parents and a nice home life, but have relatives and who have grandparents that might be able to ease some of the burden of paying for school and have a good network of friends, they do better in school. And they go on people with good networks who have good social support to be able to succeed economically as well. Studies have also shown that on a big picture macro level, that countries who can benefit from the relative strengths of other countries and aspects of their economy rather than being isolationist can benefit. I mean, these are extreme examples, but think about what's going on in North Korea versus other parts of the world where economies are more engaged. But by far, one of the most interesting things that I came across this week as I was looking at this idea is out of evolutionary theory. And I want to be really careful because I am not an evolutionist. I don't think that, you know, we came out of some primordial ooze and then eventually that we kind of became human beings and that my closest relative, in addition to, you know, my family are the apes and the gorillas. I don't actually believe that. But there obviously are secular evolutionary scientists who believe all of those things. But did you know that in their evolutionary theory about how, you know, human beings went from like these amoebas and eventually came about after becoming, you know, donkeys, I don't really know, horses, and gorillas and chimps and monkeys. But there's a problem that scientists recognize, which is that as species evolve according to their theories, they still hold on to traits, and one species is similar to the next kind of variation of it, but there is this radical divide between the great apes, like chimpanzees, orangutans, monkeys, and gorillas, and human beings. And can you guys guess what it might be? It's not hair, okay, because we've seen some hairy people probably in our lives. It's actually the willingness to be able to cooperate, the willingness to engage in altruism or doing something that's good for someone else just for the sake of doing that, even if not getting something in return. And you know what? When I heard that, I just kind of remembered my dad, who used to always say to me and my brother, if we ever had a fight or an argument over food, and in Korean, it's this word called chimsung, which means like it's an animal, but it's like a beast, you know? And he would say, only beasts fight over food. He would say that to us. And you know what? Apes and gorillas, they engage in, you know, the way that they go about feeding themselves and living in their social lives, they usually dominate by force and will do only self-interested things. And if there is any sort of cooperation or if there's any sort of altruism, it's only around family lines. So you'll see a father gorilla or a mother gorilla giving some of the food to their child, but you wouldn't give it to a stranger. But human beings have this unique quality of caring for not just their own loved ones, but also even strangers for no apparent reason at times, and to be able to live in a cooperative way. And the evolutionary biologists, they can't really explain it. So one theory that has come about is this theory, the hypothesis, interdependence hypothesis. And what they say is that as human beings evolved from monkeys and gorillas and chimpanzees. Again, this is what they're saying. This is not what I'm saying, especially with the kids in here. Okay, the Pastor Dan is not an evolutionist. But that what ended up happening is that in the ways that human beings foraged, it became essential for them to be able to cooperate. And if your success depends on the success of the others, then it makes sense to be cooperative. It makes sense to be altruistic. And you know what? If Tate is going to help me to be able to get these berries in a better way, then when he's starving to death, I might give him some berries so that I have this partner who can come along. And that the reason why human beings are different is because of this interdependence, this dependency that human beings had on each other and societies of human beings had on other societies. Why do I say all of this? I think when you look at kind of what's out there, whether it's philosophical or political or according to the sciences, I think there is an understanding that we have that human beings benefit from being connected to each other and that it might not be a bad thing for us to address the needs of other people, be willing to be dependent, and willing to help those who are dependent on us. And you know, for Christians, that kind of a life, unity and partnership, it's something that is in Scripture. We see it throughout the New Testament of how God uses his people. And it's expressly commanded of us. He says love, he calls us to love each other. And this is what Jesus says: by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I've talked about this before, but sometimes we approach the Great Commission as if Jesus was saying, Marcia, you go to all nations, and you go, 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 and that they were these individual commands. But actually in the Greek, it was to the plural. Go ye, therefore. Not go thee, but go ye, therefore. He was talking to a group of people to go and evangelize the nations together. And in the passage today, we see in verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And there is this idea that this unity and this partnership was something that was good for the advancement of the kingdom. And you know, there's this interesting thing. How does it relate? How do these things relate? And there's this passage in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And there was another time when the church was struggling, where there were people who were struggling financially in Jerusalem, and even some of the poorest churches in the Gentile world, like we're in Macedonia, wanted to contribute in some way to be able to provide for the needs of their brothers and sisters. Can you imagine what that does for a community? When out of an extreme cost to yourself, you're willing to make sacrifices and provide for the needs of another person. How much love can be shared when something like that takes place? And it's almost like God allowed this famine throughout the world to exist, and allowed some people to have a lot and some people to have very little, so that in them coming together and having one group of people provide for the needs of the other group of people, that there might be a greater sense of love, a greater sense of unity that might develop. A couple of weeks, months ago, I think, we prayed here together as a community for the churches in the east coast of the United States, because there was a hurricane that just really devastated the Caribbean area. And we prayed for one particular church called One Harbor Church that we are in relationship with. They're a part of our church planning movement. And the year prior, they were devastated by a hurricane that had come through. Just all kinds of losses, millions of dollars in losses. And they had just started recovering from some of the challenges that they faced from that. And then they had to worry about another storm that came, another hurricane that came. And so we're praying that there wouldn't be the same kind of devastation, that there wouldn't be the same kind of loss. And I got a report recently from the guy that leads the church, Donnie Griggs, and he said, thank God, thank you for all of your prayers. Actually, the hurricane, the strong parts of it missed us, and we were actually fine. It wasn't like last year when we were devastated. But then he said, but please continue to pray for us, because what's happened is these wide open doors of ministries have opened up, because right near kind of where their church is along the coast, there is a small island where there's a small community of fishermen and people that are quite poor. And although the hurricane missed that part of eastern North Carolina where they live, on this island there was a devastation. And it's a place where there's no church and very few people are Christian. And so when they heard about this devastation that took place on this island, they went over there in boats, and they started to just unconditionally pour out love and grace and mercy and help them in material ways, giving them financial resources, tending to their medical needs. And many people have come to faith on this island. And Donnie was telling me, please pray that we would have wisdom about how we might be able to plant a church there. They didn't understand why they had to experience a hurricane. But something about them having gone through it understanding the devastation of it, the pain of it, allow them to have the kind of sympathy so that when their neighbors experience the same kind of devastation, they would have the grace, although they were just coming out of the devastation of the hurricane, to go and extend grace, and the glory of God is demonstrated and the kingdom of God is advanced. This is how seriously God takes unity and partnership and how much he loves when his children love each other and care for each other. But you know, it's difficult. It's not easy, because actually it's risky to be connected to people in that kind of a way. It's risky to be dependent on another human being, because they might fail you, they might let you down, they might actually take from you rather than giving back. And you might be in a situation where you're just constantly having to give and put you in a risky situation where you're not able to have your own needs met. But the way that we can get over this hurdle, where whether it's out of self-interestedness or out of pride where we look down on other people, there is a freedom that comes from the gospel. And I'm going to close with this. John 15:4-5. Abide in me, and I in you. These are Jesus' words. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is the reality, friends. The freedom that comes from the gospel is the freedom to have no regard for yourself. Being completely freed from meeting your own needs, being your own savior, making sure that you bring your own comfort and security into your own life, it actually frees us to be able to see people as equals, even if they are in a worse financial situation, and to be able to give, and give in a way where we don't need to receive anything back in return, because we have the humility to be able to recognize that without Jesus, we would be utterly without hope. We would be hopeless if all of the good blessings that pour down from heaven, from our Father, weren't given. We could fall into difficult straits. It frees us to also have the humility to be able to put our hands up and say, I need help. I need this. And to be able to receive it without feeling inferior or insecure, but with gladness and gratitude. That's the freedom that comes from the gospel. And you know, the thing is, he sources us to be able to love people in that kind of a way. But for Jesus Christ, and it's free for us, but for Jesus Christ, it cost him everything in order to be able to open up the opportunity for us to be grafted into him, that we might be sustained, that we might be able to abide, that we might be able to be fruitful and do all the things that he has for us and never lack. He himself had to be cut off. He had to be cut off from the land of the living. He had to be cut off from the presence of his Father, who had to turn his face away, that we might be able to enter in and never have to worry about our needs getting met, that we might have the freedom to be able to completely have an accurate view of ourselves in relation to God and with others, and be able to glorify our King with everything that we have. Amen. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for all the wonderful benefits of community, the wonderful benefits of not having to go about life alone, but that we have people that can help us, and that we have the wonderful blessing, actually the greater blessing, of helping others who are in need as well. Help us to see ourselves, help us to see other people the way that you see, not according to the things of the flesh, not according to resources, but as valued, precious creations and children of the living God, our own brothers and sisters. Help us to see what Jesus was willing to do for us, and would you allow that to empower us to live completely free lives where we're not locked in by the things of the flesh, but that we might be able to move forward purely by the Spirit of God in being able to do the things that you've called us to do. We ask for this in Jesus' name.